Have you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Okay, let's now look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we have been singing, we are not skilled to understand so very, very much concerning your divine purposes and providence. But by your grace, we understand that we need a Savior and we have a Savior in Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that we understand this. Because it's all according to your sovereign working within our hearts. Our Father, as precious as that truth is, as vital it is, yet we can be so dull to it, almost taking it all for granted, not struck with amazement every time we think of Jesus and what he has done for our souls and all that we have in him. Lord, we pray that the Spirit would work mightily within our hearts, even in this hour. That we would see our Savior afresh. That we would enter in deeper to your love for us. And that all of this would have an impact upon the way we think and the way we live for your glory. Bless your word now to every one of our hearts as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've turned together now to Romans chapter 8. Here in chapter 8, we are given at least three reasons why a Christian can have the assurance of salvation. Those three reasons are the three persons of the Trinity. Their commitment to saving us and to getting us into heaven at last. In this chapter, we're told about the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the life of the believer and the difference that his presence makes in the Christian life. We're told of what the Lord Jesus has done for us and even what he continues to do for us, and that makes our salvation certain. And then we're also told of the sovereignty of God and of the love of God. Because God is sovereign, he is able to work all things together for good to those who love God. Because God is sovereign, all of those whom he has foreknown, he is predestined, he's effectually called, he is justified, and he will glorify. That's an absolute certain, because God makes it certain. And because of his great love for us, he delivered up his son to die for us. With those thoughts in mind, let's pick up our reading at verse 28, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have found that questions are often asked of us in the Bible. And those questions are meant to engage our minds and to cause us to stop and think about what is being stated. And we find seven such questions in the verses that we just finished reading. The very first two questions are asked in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? This is immediately followed by a third question in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now in this verse, Paul, he makes a statement, and then he asks a question based upon that statement. It's a comparison between the greater to the lesser. That is, if God would give his own son for us, anything else we might ask of God or that we might need of God is absolutely minor in comparison to that great sacrifice. If he did not withhold his son, surely he will not withhold anything else from us if it is good for us. Well, we're going to examine this verse, first of all, by considering the statement and then considering the question. So let's begin with the statement. First part of verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. What a profound statement. God did not spare his own son. Back in verse 3, it also speaks of this. There it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God did not spare his own son. God sent his own son to be an offering for sin. By speaking of his own son, Paul is emphasizing here the relationship between the Father and the Son. Other scriptures speak of this close, loving relationship between Father and Son. An example, Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Matthew 3:17, God, he spoke out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John 17 and verse 24, in Christ's high priestly prayer, he prays, thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Now think about what we're being told here. If God gave an entire galaxy to save each one of us, we would marvel at so great a price God was willing to give in order to redeem us. An entire galaxy just to save little old sinful you. If he sacrificed an angel for us, that would be the wonder of wonders. But God gave his own son. God gave his own beloved son to suffer and to die to save you. That goes beyond our comprehension when we really stop and meditated on it as we were encouraged to do in the first hour today. This is pictured in the Old Testament when Abraham was told by God to sacrifice his son, Isaac, and I would like to turn back to Genesis 22 to read about this. Go back to Genesis chapter 22. So as we read through here, keep in mind, this is a picture of God sacrificing his son, the Lord Jesus. So Genesis 22, I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Here we read, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love." Notice the descriptions that God is giving of his relationship to his son. "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for a burnt offering, and he arose, and he went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes, and he saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder. We will worship and return to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there, and he arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, he called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went in, and he took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. There are a number of remarkable parallels in this account of Abraham offering up his son and God offering up his son. This is one of the most detailed prophetic types that can be found any place in the Old Testament of God not sparing his son, but delivering him up for us all. Some of those parallels. Isaac was Abraham's only son. The Lord Jesus, of course, was God's only son. Abraham loved his son. The Lord Jesus is God's beloved son. In Isaac, all the covenant promises rested. Likewise, all of the new covenant promises rest in the Lord Jesus. The mount where Isaac was to be sacrificed is the same mount upon which the Lord Jesus was sacrificed. Isaac was a willing sacrifice. At this time, he was probably in his mid to late teens, perhaps even in his early 20s. He had to surrender himself to his elderly father to be sacrificed. Likewise, Jesus, he gave himself up as an offering for sin. Isaac, he carried the wood upon which he would be sacrificed. The Lord Jesus carried the cross upon which he would hang. Isaac raising from the altar, we are told in Hebrews chapter 11, was a type of Christ rising from the dead. This is a remarkable type of the Lord Jesus. In verse 8, it says, "And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And God did provide for himself an offering for sin. It was his own son. Abraham loved his son. Every parent here, you loved your children. But Abraham's love for his son and our love for our children is totally, totally eclipsed by God's love for his son. In one sense, it's vain for us to even make a comparison between our love for our children and that we would never offer up our children compared to the love of God for his beloved Son. God's love is a perfect love. Our love isn't, even for our children. His love is an infinite love. It's an eternal love. It is a totally incomprehensible and an incomparable love. Even so, God did not spare his own Son, but he delivered him up for us all. What did God deliver him up to? We had a lot of scriptures to tell us what he was delivered up to. Acts 2:23, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by godless men and you put him to death. That's what he was delivered up to. Isaiah 52 and verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man and his form marred beyond human likeness. That's what God gave up his own Son to suffer for us. Isaiah 50 verse 6, Jesus says there prophetically, I gave my back to those who strike me, in my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. We have an account of this in the Gospels, Matthew 26. Then they spat in his face and they beat him with their fist. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? That was coming from the Jewish leaders. Matthew 27, verse 26, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe upon him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him. And they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. It goes on to say, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isaiah 53 says, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is what the Father delivered up his own Son to. We marvel that God would send his Son into this world to suffer and to die as he did. A far greater marvel is why? Why he suffered? Why God delivered him up? Verse 32 tells us, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. For us. For you. For me. Remember what we have already been told in this letter to the Romans about us? I just recap it for you. Chapter 5, verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. That's you. That's me. That's how God sees us apart from Christ. Ungodly. Doesn't make any difference how you might see yourself. We're dealing here with how God sees you. And that's who Christ died for, the ungodly. He says again, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners, rebels against God. He says again, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Ungodly, sinners, enemies. Romans 3, we're all familiar with it. It's a description of us all. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a description of us all. Isaiah says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. God pronounced the sentence of condemnation upon his own Son. The judgment that we so much deserve fell completely upon the Son of God. Isaiah said, it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. William Hendrickson said, he, the Son, fully bore that horrendous curse. He drank the cup of unspeakable agony to the very last drop. That bitter cup, love drank it to the full. He emptied now, it's empty now for me. The reason God did not spare his own Son is because God was determined to spare us. George Smeaton said, he would have spared his Son had he wished to execute upon us the punishment we had incurred. He would have spared his Son and removed the cup of suffering from him had he not purposed to confer upon us all conceivable good. But in love to us, he spared not his own Son. He removed not the cup from him that it might never be presented to us. Well, this would bring us to our second heading, being the last part of verse 32. We read, he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? As was said earlier, the argument Paul is using here is from the greater to the lesser. If God would give his own Son for us, anything else that we might ask him for is minor in comparison to his Son. Now, in the immediate context, the all things are all things pertaining to our salvation. What we have read here, the all things would include the working of the Holy Spirit as he works within us. It tells us in this chapter that he has written a law upon the hearts of those who believe in Christ Jesus. That's what gives us a love for righteousness and a hatred of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to think spiritually rather than, as he says here, setting our minds on the things of the flesh. It is the Spirit who enables us to put to death the deeds of the body. The all things spoken of here in our text, it includes God adopting us into his very family and making us joint heirs or fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. This all things includes God effectually calling us to faith in Christ Jesus and God pronouncing us righteous, justifying us in his sight. This is all included in the all things. He freely gives us all of these things as it pertains to saving us. In Ephesians 1, we are told what is included in this all things in Christ Jesus. It says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to list many of the blessings that we have received in Christ Jesus. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestinated us to adoption as sons. He's redeemed us through the blood of his own son. He's forgiven us of all of our trespasses. He's made known to us the mysteries of his will. We have obtained an inheritance, an everlasting inheritance in Christ Jesus. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. We have been freely given all of these spiritual blessings in Christ. Now those words, freely given, that we find here in verse 32, that's actually just one word in the Greek. It's charizomai. We've encountered this word many times before. The root word is charis. It means to bestow grace and favor. The vast majority of times that particular Greek word is used in the New Testament, it is translated to forgive. It means to forgive freely. One example is in Luke 7, verse 41, where it says, "A certain money loaner had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both." That's that word. Graciously forgave, charizomai. The money lender dismissed the entire debt. He did it freely, no strings attached. The gift of forgiveness, that costs the giver, not the receiver. That's what makes it hard sometimes for us to forgive. We've been injured. We've been insulted. We've been offended. Seems like there's some price that should have to be paid, but then the person asks us to forgive them. What are we going to do? No. We're to do the same thing that God does with us. Forgive freely. Forgive immediately. Remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18 concerning two debtors, and this also pertained to forgiveness. In that parable, one owed 10,000 talents. When we translate that into today's economy, we're looking at $6 billion. The one that debt was owed to, it tells us, forgave the debtor totally. Forgave them freely of $6 billion. That's how God forgives you of your 6 billion sins. When God freely gives us all things, that includes forgiveness. He graciously forgives us of all of our sins. He wipes the slate clean. He does it all just for our asking him. God's goodness, it doesn't depend upon our performance as a Christian. And we just naturally, in a very subtle way, we think in those terms. Oh, if we're functioning well, you know, we're having our daily devotions, we're praying regularly, we're reading our Bible faithfully, well, then we can expect blessings, can't we? But then if you're skipping your devotions more often than you have them, you're not into the Word as you should, you're not praying as you should, well, then surely God isn't going to bless you, right? That's all works. That's all works. Has nothing to do with grace. Oh, that's dependent upon our performance. If you're a Christian, God freely gives you all things. It's all of his grace. Nothing to do with your merit. Now the all things in our text extends beyond those things that pertains to salvation. Those all things means all things. Everything. Psalm 84 verse 11, a precious verse where it says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And that's exactly what we're being told here when it says he freely gives us all things. No good thing does God withhold from his people. Psalm 34, verse 9 says, O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions, they do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Now this question being asked here, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In somewhat of an indirect or maybe in a direct way, it brings us to the subject of prayer, when it has to do with the Lord giving us all things. Now, to be sure, God lavishes his goodness upon us without our asking him to do so. Nevertheless, he expects us to pray and to ask him for all good things. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. God has given us marvelous promises pertaining to prayer. Let me just read a few of these promises to you. Psalm 34, 15. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Think about that every day. He's got his eyes specifically upon you, and he's listening for your cry to him. Extraordinary. We're dealing here with the God of the universe. Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Isaiah 65, verse 24. It will come to pass that before they call, I'll answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Jeremiah 33 and verse 3 says, Call to me, I'll answer you, and I'll tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. James 5 and verse 16 says, The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That's saying that your prayers makes a difference. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7, For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? All these promises are calculated to stir us up to pray, and not just to go through the motions of prayer. We can all do that. But to pray expectantly. With all of these promises before us, how is it possible that we pray so little? How is this possible? Do you pray as much as you should pray? Do you pray as much as you want to pray? How much time do you spend in prayer every day? How is it possible that we pray so little in the light of these promises, and there's a whole host of other promises that we could have read? If we really believe the promises, would we not devote ourselves to prayer? If we really believe that every time we came together, that God himself will be in the midst of us, that he would listen to us pray, and that he would actually answer our prayers, would not Wednesday night be the main meeting throughout the entire week? And we would all be here unless providentially stopped from being here. Isn't that the way it would be? The only explanation why we don't pray more is really in our hearts, and it's proven by our practice, we're not convinced the promises of God are true. I just read several scriptures here. And every one of them are precious, aren't they? We love those scriptures. But do we believe them? Intellectually? Sure. Practically? I'm not so sure. All you have to do is look at your prayer life, and that'll tell you, yes, I believe them. No, I don't believe them. Jesus once said to his disciples, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe." Sadly, that could be too often said of us. Slow of heart to believe. Well, our text says he did not spare his own son, but delivering him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, when it says he freely gives us all things, that doesn't mean we receive everything we ask for, does it? There are things that he withholds from us, and wisely so. There's times we don't receive what we've prayed for, even pleaded for. When that happens, we can be absolutely certain God has a wise reason for not granting what we're asking for. Jesus once told James and John, "You don't know what you're asking for." They thought they knew what they were asking for. What they were asking for, that seemed like a really good thing. And their mom thought so too, because she was there asking right along with them. All they wanted was the two most exalted places in the kingdom of God. That's what they were asking for. Nevertheless, Jesus told them, "You don't know what you're asking for." When God doesn't give us what we want, there's a divine reason that he's withholding it from us. We don't know what we're asking for. We think we do. And it seems like a really good thing that we're asking for. But God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are infinitely higher than our thoughts. So if God says no to us, it's because he's got a better way. Now, in our little puny, limited thinking, we can't imagine that there's a better way than what our way would be. But this is where we must trust him. God knows what he's doing. No good thing, he says, will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The old Puritan Thomas Watson said, "God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises." We must trust him. Well, let's conclude this morning. And as we do so, I want to call your attention to one little phrase in this verse that we must not overlook. Verse 32, once again. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" With him, with Christ, freely give us all things. There's a very similar expression found in Ephesians 1, which means the same thing. I read it a few moments ago. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." There are no spiritual or eternal blessings apart from Christ. What this means then, that if you have Christ, you have everything. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. Now you may be very blessed with an abundance of wealth. And in your own eyes and in the eyes of the world, it may seem like you have everything that anyone could possibly want. You have the world by the tail. You're so successful. But if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything that will last. It's not going to last. All that you possess now is temporary. You're going to lose everything when you take the last breath, which keeps you in this life. You're going to lose everything. That's why Jesus asked once, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" What's it going to profit you? You who are without Christ Jesus, you who are doing so well financially and materially, what's it going to profit you when you lose your soul? And the world's gone too. Do you remember the rich farmer that Jesus told us about? It's found in Luke chapter 12. Why don't you turn there with me? Turn to Luke chapter 12. This man, he demonstrates that if you have Christ, you have everything. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. No matter how wealthy and successful you may be. Luke chapter 12, look at verse 16 with me. It says, he told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones, and there I'll store all of my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. This guy was very successful. He was preparing for early retirement. This guy, he just had the life by the tail. You can be certain everybody who's seen his fields and seen his anticipation of building big silos, everybody envied this man. He's a success. This is what everybody wants. But he was poverty stricken in the sight of God. And when he stood before God, he stood there with nothing, with nothing. If you have Christ, you have everything. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. You may not believe it, but you have nothing. 1 John 5 says, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I'll conclude with a brief quote from John Murray. He says this, the greatest gift of the Father, the most precious donation given to us, was not things. It was not calling, nor justification, nor even glorification. It is not even the security with which the apostle concludes in verse 39. These are favors dispensed in the fulfillment of God's gracious design. But the unspeakable and incomparable gift is the giving up of his own Son. If you sit here this morning and you have the Lord Jesus, you have everything. Both now and for all eternity. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to sing a concluding hymn. Our Father, we're totally lost for words to thank thee adequately for delivering up your own beloved Son. And that you did so for us. O Lord, for all eternity, we shall thank you and we shall praise you for all that you have done for our souls. Lord, stir up our faith that these truths would be precious to us and that Christ would be a living reality reigning within our hearts. O Lord, we pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.